I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Come today to what is sometimes called the sixth word that Jesus spoke from the cross. It's recorded in verse 30, which is our text today, but I'm going to begin reading with verse 28, which has the fifth word of Jesus spoken on the cross that we looked at last Lord's Day. Verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, one of the children asked me last Lord's Day why I referred to a word from the cross when, as she did the math, there were a lot of words on the text with some of these words of the cross. And my answer was, I don't know. I don't know why they refer in church history to the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross as the seven words of Jesus on the cross. I forgot to Google that this week. I really don't know why it's called the seven words and not the seven sayings, but I can tell you this, that the sixth word that Jesus spoke on the cross literally is a word. It is one word in the Greek text. It's three words in our English text. I realize that Jesus spoke it in Aramaic, but in Aramaic, they tell me it's one word, and it's one word in the Greek that John has translated it into. That Greek word is tetelestai, one word in the Greek. You know, the orators of ancient Greece were graded on whether or not they could say a lot with a little. If you could speak in a full and yet concise way, you were considered a superior speaker. Well, never was there a more superior speaker in the history of humanity than what Jesus says in this sixth word on the cross. There is more in this word than I can possibly unfold. Let me put it this way. There is more than an ocean in a thimble of a word. Now, I can't begin to unpack it for you today, but I will at least step into the ocean of this word with you. And as we look at this sixth word from the cross, tetelestai, or translated, it is finished, I want to look at it with you under three heads. First, it is a cry of victory, or a word of victory. It is, secondly, a word of accomplishment. And then thirdly, it is a word to be applied. Let's begin with the fact that it is a word of victory. And I start with the obvious because the obvious has been denied. There have been those in the history of the church, in the history of humanity, I should probably say, who have gone in pursuit of what they said was the historical Jesus, and they never found him. One of those individuals wrote a book, and he interpreted the saying of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished," as a negative. He said it was the words of defeat. It was the words of a man who realized that everything was kaput, that his fondest dreams and wishes for a kingdom would never be realized, and in utter defeat and utter disillusionment, he says, "It is finished." Well, it just goes to show you that when it comes to the interpretation of the Bible, the devil is quite willing to offer his services to unregenerate humanity. I want to point out that this language, "it is finished," was spoken by a man who never died like any other man, because he's more than a man. Look at the language of verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, now listen to this, and gave up his spirit. Nowhere else in the Bible or in the annals of human history do we ever read of another human being dying in this way. No other person ever gave up their spirit to death. They didn't have a choice in the matter. Death wrested their spirit away from their body. They were passive in it. They had no choice in it. They were powerless before the grim reaper. Only of Jesus Christ do we read that he gave up his spirit. He explained it earlier to us in John 10, 17 and 18. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now the language, "it is finished," is found in the victory part of the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22. I've pointed out in prior weeks that Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the cross from beginning to end. And the first words of Psalm 22, Jesus speaks on the cross. They're known as the fourth word of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalm ends with the sixth word that Jesus speaks on the cross, it is finished. And it ends in that section of the psalm that is the victory side of the psalm. I won't go into that. You can read on your own and see that in the context, it's on the victory side of the psalm. This is how it ends. Verse 31 of Psalm 22. "They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." That is to say, he has purchased men for God from every nation and tribe by his blood. This is what Jesus was talking about when he paraphrases the psalm by saying, "It is finished. I've done it." So, it's a cry of victory. But secondly, it's a word of accomplishment. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross is legion, but let me suggest a few major thoughts. When Jesus said it is finished, he clearly included the idea of the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. The larger context makes that point. If you've got your Bibles open, look back at verse 28 and following. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished," okay, that's the same word translated, "it is finished," in John 19:30, "said to fulfill the scripture," here's a closely related word in the Greek to "it is finished" in John 19, verse 30, "said, I thirst." Now verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, when Jesus says in verse 30 that it is finished, he means, among other things, that the scripture is fulfilled. He doesn't mean that all scripture related to himself is now fulfilled. There is yet scripture to be fulfilled. He is to be raised on the third day. That will fulfill scripture. He is to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That is yet to be fulfilled. He is yet to obviously ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father. That is yet to be fulfilled. The worldwide march of the gospel is yet to be fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled, as is evidenced by the fact that there are Gentiles in this room that I'm preaching to. And there are obviously prophecies about the future that are yet outstanding, the second advent and what's on the other side of it, the blessed conditions of the age to come. Those are yet to be fulfilled. But what our Lord means here is that all that was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the sufferings of the Christ, all of those many prophecies about his sufferings that now culminate at the cross, they are now fulfilled, every last one of them. The cross is not the end of a disillusioned dreamer, but the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. You know, these Old Testament prophecies about our Lord's first advent and his sufferings are so many and so specific as to impress upon anybody who is thinking that the cross of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of history and is at the very heart of God's plan to save sinners. And it is truly an impressive thing to see the fulfillment of the scriptures when it comes to all that concerns Jesus Christ, and to see the fulfillment now of all of these prophecies that concern his sufferings. The last to be fulfilled has now been fulfilled. Psalm 69:21, that said that not only would Messiah thirst, but men in their cruelty would give him vinegar to drink. Now with that prophecy fulfilled, all the prophecies concerning his sufferings are fulfilled. Every one of them fulfilled. Not one fell to the ground. Now, John records a couple of those prophecies that were fulfilled at the cross. He certainly could have mentioned many, many others, but he's given us a sampling. James Montgomery Boyce, when he came to preach on this text, decided to give the people a brief sampling of some of the prophecies concerning Christ's first advent. There are hundreds of these prophecies. And he gave a very abbreviated list because he didn't have all day. But he gave this list because he clearly thought it was worthwhile to try to impress people with what is really impressive. And this is what he said. It had been prophesied that the Messiah was to be born of a woman without benefit of a human father, Isaiah 7, verse 14, Galatians 4, verse 4. This was completed. It had been foretold that he was to be the seed of Abraham and of the line of David, Genesis 22, 18, 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13. That he should be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2, and he was so born. Old Testament writers had spoken of his flight into Egypt and a subsequent return to his own land, Hosea 11, 1, Isaiah 49, 3, and 6. It so happened. Christ's appearance was to be preceded by that of one like Elijah. Malachi 3, verse 1, John the Baptist fulfilled this role. Christ's miracles were foretold that the eyes of the blind should be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, Jesus performed all these miracles. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem had been foretold, Zechariah 9:9. He was to be hated, Psalm 69, verse 4, and rejected by his own people, Isaiah 8, verse 14. A friend would betray him, Psalm 41, verse 9. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12, pierced through hands and feet, Psalm 22, verse 16. Soldiers were to divide his garments and cast lots for his outer cloak, Psalm 22, verse 18. All this had been completed. There was nothing of all that had been written of him that was left undone. Now, the list that I just read from James Boyce is a very abbreviated list of the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ that are every bit this specific and detailed. Now, this is impressive. You know, one of the marks of a godless age, as one wise Christian called my attention to recently. This Christian is from Great Britain, and he's written a lot of books that have been very helpful to my own soul. And he's lived through the growing apostasy of Western civilization. He lives across the pond in England, and he made the observation recently that one of the telltale signs of growing apostasy and the godlessness of our age is the increase and the acceptance of public swearing. You know, when I was a boy, if I had used the language that is being used on the internet and even in the news today, one of the mothers in my neighborhood would have washed my mouth out with soap. Not just my mom, the neighbor ladies would have done it. That's the way it was back then. Now public swearing is acceptable. That's a mark of godlessness. But then he said something else that's a mark of the godlessness of our times, and that is the abuse of very good and important words like awesome. You know, we hear that all the time. People say that everything is awesome, and that means that nothing is awesome. And he says, in effect, that that borders on atheism, because God really is awesome. And there are really awesome realities. There are things that are impressive that ought to impress, and here is one of them. The God who tells the end from the beginning. This is the God who is real. This really demands the response of faith toward this God and his Christ. It's madness to say that the Bible is just another book like other books. No, it is not. It is self-evidently not. This is a mighty, impressive book that God is clearly speaking to us. So be impressed with what really is impressive. Now, when Jesus says it is finished, he also means that he has made full satisfaction for sin. The Greek word that is used in our text in verse 30 was commonly used by the merchants. If you had gone to one of the merchants, for example, in Corinth or Athens, and paid up your bill, he would have written over your bill the very words that Jesus spoke on the cross, tetelestai, he would have written, which to a merchant means paid in full. And that's what they do today too, don't they? Merchants, they write paid in full. If we were in a Greek-speaking land, they would write tetelestai, paid in full. Well, Jesus paid in full the penalty of the sins of a multitude of sinners and of all who believe. Our debt in the Bible is likened by Jesus in one of those parables that he told to 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents may not mean a great deal to you, but I can assure you that when you look into how much 10,000 talents are, there are countries that don't have 10,000 talents. And there is no individual in this world who could have possibly paid off a 10,000 talent debt. It was an astronomical amount of money. And the point is that man cannot pay off his own debts, but man must pay his debts. Man is sin, and man must pay the price, but man can't pay the debt of his own sin. Witness the people in hell. Nobody in hell will ever say it is finished. Do you realize the hell that you have been saved from, Christian, in these words, paid in full? Your debts paid in full, because God the Son became a man in order to pay your debts. He could pay your debts, and he did. Jesus says words on the cross that ought to be of great consolation to every believer. When he says it is finished, he means, Christian, that you will never pay for your sins in hell. Jesus paid the penalty in full on the cross. Based on these words of Jesus, it is finished. I stand on the authority of God's word when I say at the communion table words that I trust are of great consolation to you. When we pick up the cup and I say, take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all of our sins. I can say that on the authority of these words of Jesus, or this word of Jesus, tetelestai. It is finished. Now, when Jesus says it is finished, he also means that he has now purchased redemption. It's not just that he died for the forgiveness of sin. He did do that, but he died also to redeem his people. Now, that word redeem is a Latin word. It's actually a compound Latin word, and it means to buy back. And that faithfully captures the different Greek words that are found in the New Testament that describe redemption. That's the idea, to buy something back. Now, that happens in pawn stores. You can go into a pawn store and you can buy back something that used to belong to you, but doesn't anymore. You can buy it back. And when you do that, it's called redemption. And yet when we talk about the pawn store, we're talking about the redemption of things. When the Bible talks about redemption, The Bible talks about it in terms of people. And even in the Greek world, the word redemption was used with respect to certain people. People who were captives, or captives in the sense of being slaves. And they could be bought out of their captivity by means of a ransom price. And that is the concept of redemption in the Bible. And it's brought to our attention in a very big way in the central redemptive event of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where the road out of Egypt is the central focus of that book. And you remember the story. God is looking upon his people who are in captivity. They are slaves, and they are groaning, and they're miserable, and they're unhappy, and God is moved with compassion. And he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he sends Moses to them to bring them out of Egypt. And they are brought out of Egypt after the 10th plague, because in that context, the Passover lambs were slain. And the Israelites, in obedience to God's word, the obedience of faith, they not only killed those Passover lambs, but they appropriated the blood in faith by doing with the blood what God told them to do. They smeared it upon the door frames of their homes. And you remember the story that the Lord passed over them, and he saved them from wrath that night, unlike the Egyptians, as God visited the firstborn of Egypt with death. But you know, that redemption was more than just delivering them from God's wrath. It was that, but it was more than that. You see, they were to put their walking shoes on because they were going to walk right out of Egypt. And God liberated them from their bondage and their captivity that night. And they walked out of Egypt, and eventually they walked through the Red Sea, and God closed the Red Sea behind them over the Egyptians. It was as if they had crossed over from death unto life, and now they were a pilgrim people with nothing but the promised land in front of them. And isn't that a perfect picture of what Jesus means when he says it is finished? He is the true Passover Lamb who not only says to his people that we are saved from the wrath of God, but he has died to make us a pilgrim people, to deliver us from our captivity. And there is nothing in front of us now but the ultimate promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, because when Jesus says it is finished, he meant he purchased all of salvation, including that. Now, when Jesus says it is finished, he means also that he has defeated the great enemies of the Christian. And of course, the greatest enemy is sin. Sin is an even greater enemy than Satan. Because if you think about it, Satan is sin's greatest slave. There is no greater enemy that we have than our flesh and our sin. That's the greatest enemy we have, is sin. Far greater than Satan. What did Jesus Christ do to the greatest enemy that we have, namely our sin? Listen to the prophet Daniel as he prophesies the meaning of Jesus, it is finished, in Daniel 9:24. He says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness or iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. I don't have time to unpack this prophecy that is fulfilled at the cross, but did you hear how sin is spoken about from every conceivable angle? It's described as transgression, which speaks of the reality of our rebellion and crossing over the lines of the Ten Commandments, this active kind of sinning that we do. But sin's a bigger problem than external failure to conform to God's moral law. It's an inner problem, and so there's the language of sin, which in the Bible has as a word picture an archer and a bull and a target, and the archer bends the bow and he sends the arrow toward the target, but it doesn't hit the bullseye. It doesn't even hit the target. It falls dreadfully short. And what the Bible means when the Bible talks about sin is that sin is more than just an external problem. You can outwardly conform to the moral law of God, but inwardly you have fallen short of the glory of God because you haven't loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sin is a colossal problem. And then he uses the word iniquity. Iniquity is basically a word that means twisted. We're all really crooks. None of us are true to God's plumb line. And I want you to use your imagination now. I've tried to give you a little idea of the comprehensive problem of sin. Now I'm going to ask you to use your imagination and think of sin in all of its various aspects as personified. Think of it as personified, because when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he did to sin what he did to Satan. And what he did to Satan is he gave to Satan that fatal wound from which he and his kingdom can never recover. What Jesus did to sin is he stuck the dagger into the heart of sin. And while sin, like Satan, will be around in this present evil age and will be part of our experience as Christian people because we still have remaining sin, it has had the dagger put into it in the cross. And when you come into the age to come, you will not find transgression. You will not find sin. You will not find iniquity. It will be gone. Jesus also means by his "it is finished" that he has now defeated the world and its prince. He said, in anticipation of the cross, in John 12, verses 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And what Jesus is saying is that when he says it is finished, it will be evidenced by worldwide evangelism among the Gentiles. "I'll draw all men without distinction from the nations, the tribes of the earth to myself." Isn't that what he's doing? When Jesus said it is finished, then was fulfilled that ancient prophecy made to our parents in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would render to the serpent that fatal head wound from which he and his kingdom would never recover. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I realized that our eyes cannot at present peer into the spiritual world. Someday we will see that world very clearly, but right now it is veiled from us. But if we had been there in 30 AD when Jesus said, "It is finished," and if God had pulled back the veil that would have allowed us to see the devil and all the powers of hell, we should have seen a most astonishing sight. We would have seen the unmistakable look of horror and utter defeat upon their faces. The Bible does give us a little glimpse into what happened at that moment. John tells us in Revelation 12, in one of those visions that he sees, of Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels, and the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven. In other words, they lost all legal footing in heaven when Jesus said, "It is finished." Utterly vanquished, fatally wounded. That's what the cross did. And Jesus also meant that he had defeated death by his death on the cross, by finishing his work by dying on the cross. Jesus defeated death. By dying, he rises on the third day as the victor over death and as the first fruits of them that sleep. Every enemy is conquered by the cross. Well, finally, and thirdly, it's a word to be applied. It's to be applied to sinners. When Jesus says, "It is finished," God the Father himself puts his amen to it. He does it by the signs that take place at the cross, one of them being that that curtain in the holy place is torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, from God to man, God indicating that the way into his holy presence has now been opened through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Or think about the resurrection on the third day. The Father puts his amen to Jesus' words, "It is finished," by raising the Son on the third day. Paul summed up the cross and the resurrection this way in Romans 4:25. He says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." The Father places his amen to the Son's work on the cross by the resurrection. And then the Father's satisfaction with the cross is further evidenced by the ascension and the session at the right hand. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins his sermon this way. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." He sat down in heaven, not in a copy of heaven on earth, such as was the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant, but in heaven itself. Now, there was no seat for the high priest to sit down in the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so those sacrifices were made year after year. But when Jesus offered in himself that one true sacrifice for sins, he sat down because God the Father has accepted it. Now, if God the Father has accepted it, then should not every one of us accept it? If it's good enough for God, shouldn't it be good enough for us? That's the application for every sinner. Philip Ryken says that there are some things that are improved when we add something to it, and there are other things that are disfigured and ruined if we add to it. You know, if somebody writes a check to you for $100 and decides to put another zero on that check and make it into $1,000, that is an improvement for you financially, right? If you add a number to a check, you improve it. But Philip Ryken says, imagine an artist now, and he's painting a human face, and he decides that he'd like to add some more eyes, or add some more noses, or some more ears. Has he improved it? No, he has ruined it. He has disfigured it. And that's what the Bible says about the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot add to it, because if you add to it, you ruin it, you disfigure it. You make it to be null and void for yourself. You nullify the gospel. That's Paul's language in Galatians. You do not improve the gospel by trying to add your two bits to it. You don't improve the gospel by trying to do some form of penance, or you don't improve the gospel by adding some so-called good work of yours, whether it's baptism or something else. You don't improve the gospel. You nullify it. You ruin it. You disfigure it. You ruin everything for yourself. No, the way to respond to the gospel is to receive it humbly by faith. Jesus talked about man's tendency to want to be saved by works, and that what we really need is faith. There was that encounter back in John 6 where some people asked Jesus in verse 28, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And this is how Jesus responded. He answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." To rest solely and entirely in him and in his mission now completed at the cross. That is what God requires. God is satisfied with that. He is only satisfied with that. And so sinners are called to be satisfied with what God is satisfied and rest solely and entirely in Jesus Christ. Now the words, plural in our English text, "it is finished," the word singular in the Greek, also has application for the saints. It's true that we contribute nothing for our salvation but the sin that necessitates the salvation. But is there no response of gratitude on our part for what God in Christ has done for us? I trust not. I like how Paul put it when he was converted on the Damascus Road. The first question he had is, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And you know, the Lord had some pretty definite ideas about what he wanted Paul to do. He called him to be his apostle. And Paul, for the next four decades, until the Lord called him home, was faithful to serve Jesus Christ and his church in this world as an apostle to us Gentiles. Now, I realize that we're not called to be an apostle, but if God has saved you, he has work for you to do. There are ways that you can show your gratitude. James Boyce says this: if we have been put in this world by Jesus and have not yet been taken home to be with him, we may be certain that we have not yet finished that work. So get on with it. Did he finish his work? Then you and I must finish our work too. Of course there are discouragements. Of course there is suffering and weakness and disappointment. But we must not give in to these. We must keep on until that moment when we upon our deathbed can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Well, I leave you with a challenge from the pen of Charles Spurgeon. He says this: as long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve him. Let us serve him with our last gasp. And if possible, let us try to set some work going that will glorify him when we are dead and gone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of God, that it really is good news. And we pray that you would work in the hearts of each of us in this room, for those yet strangers to your grace, that they would be pricked in their consciences and come to the place where they accept what God the Father accepts, and that they would rest solely and entirely in the finished work of Jesus. For your people, we pray, Father, that you would illumine our minds more fully to what the cross has done for us, and that you would work by your Spirit an ever-increasing gratitude in our hearts and lives. And we pray, too, that you would show us what we can do in serving Christ and the church in this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.